Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be here tonight at Shalom Shalom Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor of Shalom Shalom Congregation. We meet every Friday night and have been doing so since September of 1999 when the late great Zola Levin and myself started this congregation. And despite the ebb and flow over the years, the many people coming, not so many, we continue because the sign of a good church is not numerical growth per se. That can be one of the signs, but the sign of a good church is obedience to the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, and carrying out the Great Commission, whether it's a church of 5 or 5,000. Amen. So that's what we are doing. And we meet every Friday evening at 6 p.m. on Shabbat, Central Standard Time, at Northwest Bible Church. If you want to come, we are in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. If you're interested in becoming, a recurring member, then we ask that you look at our doctrinal statement on our website, toddbaker.org, or search the scriptures online.org. Look at the, faith statement. If you agree with it, welcome. We've had to do that because we have to filter out the quite frankly, the crazies, the false teachers and the heretics that have come here in the past. And when they were corrected, they refused to repent of their deceptions. So that's why we have to do it. And if any of you are aware of the false doctrine and the heresy in the era abounding in the church in the West, you would understand why we make that, request. So anyway, we're glad you could be here tonight, and we're almost finished. We've got one, two, or maybe three more lessons in the book of Ephesians. Then we wrap that up and go back into the Tanakh, or the Old Testament, to look at, verse by verse, the book of Yirmiyahu, the book of Jeremiah. And I will tell you from the outset, as we did with Isaiah for 8 years, there are definite parallels of what is going on in ancient Judah to America today. So we will practically apply the moral rebukes, challenges, and comforts the prophets gave at that time to the state of affairs today in this nation. Now, I will kind of show you my hand. I haven't decided yet on the Friday before I leave for Israel next month if I'm going to address the election issue. Probably will. It needs to be addressed, and Christians need to be aware that if they're truly sold out to the scripture and are born again, they will vote for the right candidate and will have nothing to do with the other candidate. And upon that premise, I will explain, flesh that out in a couple weeks if I so decide to address that issue. There is this Johnson Amendment that LBJ passed. Well, nonprofits can't address political issues. And thanks to Donald Trump, he removed that amendment. So we're now free. I would have said something anyway. We can address the political situation from a biblical perspective, just like the prophets did. So there's nothing different here in that vein. So we're glad you're here tonight. We'll be back in Ephesians, and we'll be studying the necessity and the underpinning of prayer, undergirding, supporting spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare begins with a life of prayer. More on that in a minute. We're not only a ministry committed to the faithful and sound teaching of God's Word, emphasizing the Jewish roots of the faith, but we also are committed to taking the gospel to the Jew first under the heading of the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, Jesus said. Jesus set the precedent for the divine order of evangelism in Matthew chapters 10 and 15. He went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And that's exactly what this ministry has done now for 23 years. By the grace of God and the power of His Spirit, we've taken the gospel to the Jewish people in Israel first. And I'm happy to announce that on October 28th to November 10th, this ministry will be going back to Israel to carry out the 56th gospel outreach. I wrote two books documenting the witnessing encounters we've had with the Jewish people and the Arab people in Israel. First one's called Messengers of Messiah, Witnessing Encounters with the Chosen People, and then Reaching the Jews for Jesus. Those two books cover the first 11 years of these outreaches. So we do need your prayers. Very few ministries and churches take Jewish evangelism seriously for a variety of reasons, and they're not good, that time does not permit me to go into why they neglect the Jewish people. As one is fond of saying, that Israel is the great omission and the great commission. They go to all these other nations, but for whatever reason, they skip over Israel. We don't. And the Jewish people, once you get to know them, they are precious, they're loving, they're tender, and they're open to hear the gospel of Yeshua. They are open. Every time we've gone, the majority of them receive our sharing the Jewish gospel with them, receive a Hebrew Bible that includes the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, and so forth. There had been some outreaches, four together, where we had no rejections, where they accepted the scriptures from us, Messianic gospel tracts, one or the other, or mostly both, with no rejections. So that tells you that that veil, the blindness over their eyes, according to Romans 11:26, is beginning to lift, which is another indicator, in my estimation, that the second coming is closer than we think. And if that's going to happen, we know the rapture is much more imminent than perhaps in the past. So if you want to learn more about our current outreaches, may I suggest you check out our free quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. This is the summer 2024 edition. And next week I will be working on the fall 2024 edition of Search the Scriptures. I haven't done this maybe never or once in the past, but I need to go ahead and shout out my profound gratitude to David Hitt, Esquire. David Hitt has paid, underwritten these newsletters for over a decade, and I want to thank him for doing that. He doesn't have to do that. He offered to do it way back when, and David is a man of his word, and he sees the importance of what we're doing. So thank you, David Hitt, for doing that for us. Folks, we do need your support. Believe me, I don't like asking for money. I wish I was independently wealthy so I wouldn't have to rely on donors. Well, technically I don't. I rely on the Lord, who through the donors makes provision. But we do need your help. I'm hoping to raise $3,000 above and beyond operational costs of this ministry for this upcoming trip in Israel. We did send out an email to that effect to our email subscribers. Haven't really had a response yet, but pray about supporting our ministry. We are on the cutting edge of end-time ministry because we know the locus for end-time events, the ground zero, is mainly Israel. And things are being orchestrated there so that the Word of God can be fulfilled and Messiah return to His people and deliver them once and for all from the murderous anti-Semitic nations that surround Israel, that are found in the West, and unfortunately in all parts of the earth. Jesus said, "You will be hated for my name's sake." You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Zola believed that was a sign of the end that was anti-Semitic, that the Jewish people would be hated for the sake of Yeshua. And you can deduce that from the scripture. You can make a convincing argument from that. I don't have to tell you that anti-Semitism is alive and well. And don't be shocked that anti-Semitism in the colleges and campuses and politics of our nation has risen and is at a disturbing, accelerated level. It was always there. It just didn't pop out of thin air. It was always under the surface. Anti-Semitism always looks for a, air quote here, justifiable reason to vent their dislike for the Jewish peoples. It was always there, and it's going to increase, just as, correlatively speaking, just as hatred for the born-again Bible Christianity will increase in the same fashion. So we live in the enemy territory. Things are not getting better and better, as the post-millennialist in his eschatological delusion would have you believe. Things are getting worse and worse and worse. That's what the scripture predicts. That's what history is telling us. That's what our current day is telling us. It's not an issue, well, you need to be optimistic or you're too pessimistic. No, I'm a realist. I'm a biblical realist. and things will not get better. And actually, that should be a positive sign to encourage you. That shows us the Bible's true. The Bible predicted, Matthew 24, Paul's epistles to Timothy, Jude, 1st and 2nd Peter, the majority of the New Testament warned that at the end of days, things would grow increasingly worse and worse in the world and sadly in the church. And that's exactly what's happening. There is always a true remnant of believers from Noah's flood to our day. So don't be discouraged. These signs of increasing darkness actually prepare for the dawn. You know, Jesus is likened to the morning star who will arise in our hearts and deliver us from this present evil world, a la the rapture. Well, don't you know that the morning star shines in the sky at the darkest period at night, right before dawn? So the analogy holds. As it gets worse and worse, the closer of the return of the Lord also draws nearer and nearer. Amen. All right, so let's go ahead and get into this now. If you do, like I said, if you want to take on supporting us, that is so appreciated. Anything helps us as we gear up to go back to Israel. And again, folks, this is the second outreach within a year that's going during a time of war. This ministry is unconditional in its execution. We don't go to Israel when it's safe, when there's a bunch of tourists over there, it's cozy and comfortable. We go whenever the Lord provides and leads. We've been going since the Gaza War of last year. We're going in October. We were going all during the Second Intifada, which lasted, I think, for 2.5 years. And by the grace of God, as it's said of the mighty apostles in Acts, they hazarded their lives for the gospel. And that's what we're doing, not because we're spiritual giants, because we're great. It's because of the greatness of God's grace and the power of His Spirit that we do this. We don't go to Israel all cocky and arrogant, and we're going to show them. We go like Paul approached the Corinthians, with fear and trembling. I'll never forget one summer going to Israel. I was taking an outreach going on my own because we couldn't find anybody at that point. And I went there for almost 3 weeks. Folks, I was on that airplane praying passionately and shaking in my boots because this was a monumental task to do. But once you get into the field of play, the Lord takes over, the Holy Spirit moves, and you're just totally in the spiritual zone and you're elated. And those of you who've been to Israel and who were good eggs in the end, you know what I mean. All right, Ephesians 6, 18 through 20. Paul has concluded his pericope, parashah, section, whatever you want to call it, about spiritual warfare. And he itemizes what the spiritual armor consists of. And the spiritual armor involves being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Ephesians 6, 10. Then he shows us the outworking of being strong in the Lord in the power of His might by reminding us God has provided the spiritual armor to engage in spiritual warfare. When you are a born-again Christian, you are born again to war. You are recruited in the Lord's army, and the enemy will resist you every step of the way. The good that you do in the name of Jesus to advance His kingdom, the enemy will oppose you on. And that reminds me, my younger brother's wife is involved in a humanitarian ministry that helps the poor. And she was so effective that one other person got jealous and was slandering her name. And my little brother said to my mother, you know, I remember that Todd told me that every time you take a step in advance to do good to others in the name of the Lord, the enemy's right there to try to get you to retreat. He actually told her that. That's because of the fact you and I, as born-again believers and every born-again believer, we are recruited to wage and fight a spiritual warfare. And Paul tells us here, after itemizing and describing the six pieces of the spiritual armor, he concludes by saying you should begin and end with prayer while engaging in spiritual warfare. How do we know that? Let's look at verse 18. After he's described the spiritual armor being utilized in the reality of spiritual warfare against the enemy, that would be the devil and his demonic forces. After all that is laid out, how then, what is the engine of spiritual warfare? It is prayer. That is the adrenaline for the operation and effectiveness of spiritual warfare. Amen. Prayer. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Verse 19, now Paul says, pray for all the saints as you engage in spiritual warfare. Then in verse 19, he turns it upon himself. And note here, prayer, Paul requests prayer for himself, not so that he may be rich, not so that he may be comfortable, not so that he may be free from problems and suffering. Nope. He prays. He asks him to pray that he has an effective ministry of teaching and speaking the Word of God. Verse 19, and for me, Paul, that is, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So we're covering verses 18 through 20 tonight. We'll see if we get through them all. But the central thought here is this. Paul exhorts the use of prayer in spiritual warfare, semicolon. And from that, comma, requests prayer for his ministry. Isn't that interesting? Paul, the ego, always put himself second place to glorifying the Lord, serving him by serving the church and his fellow man. And he wants prayer that his ministry may be charged and empowered, that he may speak the mystery of the gospel clearly. So verses 18 through 20 signify the concluding remarks regarding the believer's warfare, as Paul described it in verses 10 through 17. Now Paul exhorts the believers to be prayer. He exhorts them to prayer. If you remember back in verse 10, Paul exhorts believers to be strengthened in the Lord, in the power of his might, by putting on the whole armor of God so they can resist against the devil's strategies. Then he exhorts believers to stand. That's a position that you take in battle. Stand. Finally, Paul commands them to grasp the last two pieces of the spiritual armor, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And then, having done all that, he exhorts them, calls them to pray. That begs the question, what is prayer? Prayer is the humble supplication of the born-again believer to the Trinitarian God, invoking the authority and power, i.e. the name, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer is not a monologue, but a dialogue. I believe Andrew Murray said that, and he's right. Prayer is not a dialogue, but prayer is not a monologue, but a dialogue. Prayer indeed is the sine qua non of spiritual, not only the living the Christian life, but engaging in spiritual warfare. Amen. So believers are to be alert in prayer, anticipating the imminent attack of the enemy. And in so doing, they are to take up all the six pieces of the spiritual armor. And they are to do this with alertness, watchfulness, vigilance, knowing that this battle is supernatural. So in kind, God has equipped us with a supernatural suit of armor that we may successfully wage against the devil and his demonic forces. Having commanded believers to take up their helmet of salvation and wield the sword of the Spirit, In verse 17 of Ephesians 6, Paul now describes the attitude that they should continually maintain when they're carrying out spiritual warfare. And that attitude is what? Prayer. I.e. dependence upon God, relying on His Spirit to invigorate us, to give us the power to wage spiritual warfare. And this prayer is, Paul uses the word praying always with all prayer. That's a participle and a noun together from the word prayer. At the heart of spiritual warfare is prayer. Paul does not present this as an additional weapon. Now some teach, well, prayer is part of the spiritual armor of God, but Paul does not present this as an additional weapon. Had he done so, he would have used a military weapon as an analogy for prayer. He doesn't. He only uses that for six itemized pieces of the spiritual armor of God. That's what he does. And he says here that in praying, our prayers should consist of petition. Petition, that means relying on God and asking Him to bring about victory in spiritual warfare, because that is what the context is. It is given in by praying. By praying in the Spirit, Paul says, prayer is the means by which believers depend on the Lord and request His empowerment for themselves and others in the body of Christ. And note, prayer here naturally ties into the previous pieces of the spiritual armor. Therefore, one should not interpret Paul's comments on prayer as a new topic. It is rather an extrapolation, a continuation of carrying out spiritual warfare, which consists in praying always. Prayer for strengthening from God can be seen and is a major way in which believers appropriate the divine armor and are enabled to stand. Amen. They are able to stand, and they are to do this in the power of the Holy Spirit and their prayers. Part of prayer is petition. Part of prayer is petition, or the New King James translation says supplication. Supplication. In the New Testament, this word appears 18 times, 12 times in Paul's writing, and only twice in Ephesians. But this word comes from the Greek word to mean to plead and beg. It involves that which is asked with urgency based on presumed need, request, plea, prayer. In the New Testament, it means to petition God with specific request. And it is to be done from a standpoint of dependence upon God. Prayer is our means of communication with the Lord, and it is a vertical communication. Now, what do I mean by that? Prayer doesn't come to God and address Him as an equal. Those of you who've heard that prayer is taking God's authority and commanding and demanding and decreeing stuff to happen, that's not prayer. That is boastful presumption. Nowhere in the Word of God do we have believers decreeing stuff into existence. That is a erroneous view of prayer. Prayer is the humble communication between petitioner and God, asking God to provide, asking God to move, asking God to do a variety of things for the spiritual betterment of the persons, for the salvation of the unsaved world, and for the strengthening of the church. And when you are in the heat of spiritual battle, it's a great burden. It can be very taxing, very stressful, and prayer enables you to put that load on the captain of our salvation, who has already won the warfare, and give you victory in every battle. Reminds me of the saying, if your burden seems great, remember this, daily prayers lessens daily cares. Let me say that again. If your burden seems great, remember this, daily prayers lessens daily cares. That's why Peter says to cast your burden upon the Lord. That literally means to hurl it on Him, not to gingerly, oh, do you want to take it? It means to throw it off and put it on the omnipotent shoulders of our Savior, who will sustain us and bear us up. Amen. And so prayer, Paul uses the participle here, praying always. Participle means a continuous action that is ongoing. Prayer is not praying once a day by saying grace over your meal and you're done with it. That's an element of prayer, but prayer is a continual action and discipline of the born again believer, particularly as it relates to spiritual warfare. And note here, Paul says every kind of prayer, or with all prayer and supplication. I did a study for my show that I once did called Faith Foundations. I actually did a teaching, an 8-minute teaching or thereabouts, on what is prayer. And there are Bible teachers and scholars estimate there are 7 to, don't know why they came up with this odd number, 7 to 23 types of prayer in the Bible. And when Paul says here in verse 18 that pray all with all prayer, that means prayer is a manifold exercise. Prayer can cover a variety of things. There's penitential prayers, asking God to forgive you because you've sinned. There's interceding prayer, praying on behalf of another. There's prayers that glorify God in the end. There are thanksgiving prayers. There are imprecatory prayers. Oh, we never talk about those in the New Testament. Prayers calling down God's defeat and judgment of His enemies, which are the enemies of born-again people. You can pray those prayers in the New Testament, by the way. Pray that the enemy repents and gets saved, and if he continues irresolutely in his defamation of believers and blaspheming God and harming the church, you can pray him out, that God will remove him. However God chooses to do that, He will do it. So, in the New Testament, though, a prayer is the access through which we can wage successful spiritual warfare against the enemy. Amen. And when are we to pray? Once, twice, three times a day? No, all the time. In other words, our attitude should be one of constant prayerfulness. Paul says, praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit. But he says here, praying always with all prayer and supplication. So we are to pray every time. This mirrors what Paul would tell the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing and praying always. Paul did that. He prayed without ceasing and he constantly prayed for the churches that he founded. 1 Corinthians 1:4, Philippians 1:4 and 2, and 2 Thessalonians 1:11. And the expression Paul uses here, calling us to prayer, reminds us of his earlier admonition to make most of the time, or redeem the time, because the days are evil. Ephesians 5:16. One way of doing that is praying. Believers need to be in a constant state of prayer because they do not know when they will come under a demonic assault, and thus they always need to be ready, no matter what happens. And how are they to pray? By means of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, some will take this phrase in pneumati to mean praying in tongues. Does the text say that? No, it just says in the Spirit. That simply means in the sphere of the power of the Spirit, your prayers should be uttered. So literally, when Paul says we are to pray in the Spirit here, In verse 18, it is better to understand it as a dative of means, that is, praying by the Spirit. The Spirit stands by the side of the believer as his counselor and comforter, prompting them to pray, directing them whom to pray for and how to pray, as well as to energize them through that prayer to engage successful spiritual warfare. Prayer life and spiritual warfare are inseparable. If you remove the two, you have none in the end. None of them in the end. To limit the meaning of this expression in the Spirit to praying in tongues, I believe, limits us from seeing the full range of what Paul is saying here about the work of the Spirit in conjunction with prayer. Even when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit searches our troubled hearts that have a problem to articulate that prayer and intercedes on our behalf. It doesn't require speaking in gibberish passed off as some heavenly language. Again, the Scripture doesn't say that there. With all due respect to our Pentecostal and charismatic brethren, so we are to pray in the Spirit. There are other instructions in the New Testament to pray in the Spirit. For example, Jude 20. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer, according to Romans 8, 15 and 16 and Galatians 4, 6. And the indwelling Spirit enabling us to have a prayer life is a vital part of the born-again believer that contributes to his spiritual well-being. That contributes to victory in the battles of the spiritual war that we are fighting. And we are to pray to, through, and by the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct, but not separate, persons of the Godhead. Prayer is directed to God in behalf of the saints. Prayer is directed to God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are to do this all the time, constantly. Our attitude in spiritual warfare should be one of prayerfulness. Amen. We are to pray without ceasing when we are engaged in spiritual warfare. And note here that when we do pray, we are to watch, be alert, not spiritually slothful. Paul says in verse 18, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Note there that we are to be watchful, for prayer is not a ritual, a perfunctory obligation to be done a couple times a day. Prayer is a constant and an extraordinary opportunity to communicate with God and appeal to Him for help on behalf of yourself and believers. Paul says we are to be watching. We're to have a state of watchfulness, alertness, when we pray, here in the latter part of verse 18. Watching was an activity. Did you know that Jesus Himself called His disciples to do in light of His impending return? He said, be on guard, be alert. You do not know when the time will come. Did you know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus exhorted His disciples with the same exhortation to watch and pray? He said, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Mark 14, 38. That sounds like that would be a practical implementation to use in spiritual warfare. Be watchful, be wary. And because if you become negligent in being watchful, then you are more susceptible and prone to what? Give in to temptation and lose a battle in spiritual warfare. That happens to us all. I get that from time to time. But at the same time, we need to watch and pray. So in light of many difficulties, temptations, and trials that buffet the believer during the present age before Christ returns, in light of such a thing, it is imperative, it is critical for believers to maintain a prayer life, watching, relying, and being alert, relying on the Lord, being alert for any attack of the enemy. Now, you should not become obsessed about that, looking for a demon behind every bush in the exercise of spiritual warfare, but you should be focused on the Lord in prayer, who delivers you and gives you the victory in all situations to those who trust and obey Him. Amen. And so Paul then goes on to say here that when you do pray, you should pray at all times, every situation, at every opportunity or occasion, you are to pray in the Spirit. The word here is kairos, which and there's two words in Greek, chronos and kairos, used for time here. So when Paul says here we are to pray at all times, he is saying at every opportunity, especially during critical times of your walk, you should then pray. Not just pray when you get into trouble and you're in a desperate situation and you need help. You should be praying all the time. Unfortunately, many believers, and certainly most unbelievers, use God as a 911 number. When they get in trouble, they cry out to God. But when things are relatively normal, peaceful, and good, God never comes into the equation in terms of them calling out to Him. I'll never forget, as a chaplain at Medical City, when I was first trained, my supervisor said, "You're going to meet a lot of 911 Christians here, or emergency room Christians," meaning they only think about God, they only want His help when they get in trouble, and then that's it. The rest of the time, God is not in their thoughts. And yet, in God's mercy and grace, guess what happens? Most of the time, He will answer and deliver that person. But in contrast, the believer's life of spiritual warfare should be one of constant prayer. Not when you just need something or you need help in a dire situation. Don't be a 911 Christian when it comes to your prayer life. Be a Christian, a consistent Christian in your prayer life. Can I get an amen there? And so Paul says we are not only to watch in our prayer life, but we are to what? Persevere. Prayer life entails alertness, watchfulness, discernment, but also perseverance. That means when you are tried, when you are tested, when you're going through the gauntlet as a believer, you don't flag, you don't tire, you don't give up. You use the bulwark, the vanguard, the rear guard of prayer, along with the spiritual armor to drive through this gauntlet of spiritual warfare successfully, amen, and victoriously. That's what you should do. And Paul said, for this purpose, with all perseverance, for this purpose, looks back to the call to prayer and indicates the reason for the watching, and that is to engage in prayer. With all perseverance, he tells us, you should pray with all perseverance. And the point of this is that prayer is for the purpose of maintaining alertness so that you can endure, persist, and persevere through the time of attacks that are naturally involved with spiritual warfare. Prayer causes alertness, and alertness keeps believers prevailing and persevering in prayer. If they are not alert, then they will not see the dangers up ahead, and thus the need to pray. With the enemy making his assaults, the believers are to be enveloped with prayer, and to this end, they are continuing to be alert with all persistent petitions. Amen. Perseverance of the saints. That is a telltale sign of a true believer. He perseveres. He doesn't persevere as a condition for salvation, as some falsely teach. He perseveres as a his perseverance is a consequence of him being saved. Amen. The believer engaged in spiritual warfare through the vehicle of prayer is not a sunshine soldier. He is not a holiday Christian. He is constantly, daily praying and through those prayers, using them for a successful spiritual battle with all perseverance. And with that perseverance, we could say that also entails being faithful in prayer. The word perseverance was often used in Greek literature to express the relentless pursuit of something, to persist obstinately in something. I'll use the well-worn analogy. In prayer life, you will be tenacious as a bulldog, or you will be obstinately persistent in your prayer. If you won't give up. Sadly, false believers are all too characterized by a temporal prayer life. They give up when God doesn't do what they think He should do. That's not the attitude of a born-again believer. Prayer is not to convince God to do what we want Him to do. Prayer makes us pliable, compliant, and conform to what He wants us to do. Amen? And a prayer life is indispensable to having a successful life in spiritual warfare. Amen? If you can defeat the devil in a matter of daily prayer, you can beat him anywhere. Conversely, if he can beat you there, he can possibly beat you anywhere. You remove your prayer life, then you open the door for defeat by the devil. Defeating the devil requires engaging successful spiritual warfare by realizing that the spiritual armor of God is standing in the power and might of God's strength. I'll never forget this charlatan. When I first got saved, used to be on every day. He used to have a Christian radio show. And he actually had the audacity to say that you needed to donate to him so it could help him to defeat the devil. Unbiblical. I need you to help me defeat the devil. So make an offering, make a donation. False, wrong, nowhere do we find here in the exercise of spiritual warfare that we have to give money to somebody to help him and us defeat the devil. That is patently false. To defeat the devil after you are saved is to realize you have been recruited and born into a spiritual warfare. God is your ally. You're on his side and you're fighting against the enemy of your soul and mankind, Satan and his demonic armies under his command. And you are to watch and be alert for when he could strike. Anybody who's in the military, anybody who's engaged in military warfare knows that there's a term for this, being on watch. Well, I've got watch from 10 p.m. to 6 a.m. What does that mean? That means they've set up a post, and the sentry or the guard, the soldier watching guard there is being ever alert, making sure that the enemy does not crop up, either by stealth or an all-out invasion. They are waiting and ready for an attack. So when that attack comes, they can successfully fight it off, defeat the enemy by having superior force. That's exactly what applies to the life of Christian spiritual warfare. You need to be alert, knowing that the devil is roaming about on the earth, seeking whom he may devour, and seeking to defeat the believer, either individually or corporately, so that the evangelistic progress of the church and the maturation of the believer is stymied. That's what this war is about. Satan wants to defeat, or But he won't in the end. He wants to defeat the purpose of God in the church. What is the purpose of God for the church? To be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ and to evangelize and disciple. And if the devil can short-circuit that, then the church is then defeated in the arena of spiritual warfare. So we need to be watchful, we need to be alert, we need to persevere, and we need to rely through petitionary position upon the Lord for victory against the enemy. That's essentially what Paul is saying here. I just outlined it for you by that verbal encapsulation. So Paul wants the believer to engage in this, in every kind of prayer. And who are these prayers for? They're for all saints. Paul says here, praying always with all prayer and supplication in spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Supplication again meets us twice. We are to supplicate God for the spiritual benefit and overall welfare of fellow believers, the church. Paul wants the church to engage in this kind of prayer for all saints. Note here that if sainthood only pertained to a select number of individuals who attain this higher plateau of spirituality, this wouldn't make any sense. You know where I'm going with that. Every born-again believer is called a saint in the New Testament. Sainthood is not conferred by a clerical group or by a denominational church. Sainthood is done by God when the person becomes a born-again believer, the moment he or she trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Then that person becomes a saint. Amen? That person becomes a saint. So, our prayer should be directed for all believers. If prayer is foundational to the deployment of the whole armor, then it is not simply a matter of individuals praying for themselves privately, but also includes praying universally for Christians, arming each other through prayer. Paul shows us here that he wants believers to feel a responsibility to pray for each other. Amen? So that they can stand. He wants us to pray for them, other believers, for the church, so that together they can stand with purity, power, and integrity before God by resisting the varied attacks of the evil one on the field of spiritual battle. And this is in keeping with Paul's corporate emphasis with the functioning of the body of Christ, as he mentioned in Ephesians 7 through 16. He sums it up there by stressing that the church is held together, and I'm quoting him, through every joint that brings supply in accordance with the powerful working by the measure of each individual part. And the building up of the body of Christ in that, to that end is and occurs not only through each believer practicing his or her unique gift in the community, but by constant prayer for others. And it just so happens that Paul models what to pray for believers. He gives us two sections in Ephesians stating his eloquent and powerful prayer for the Ephesian believers, and by practical extension, may I say, also for all believers. And he did that twice. He elucidates and articulates prayer for all believers, modeling what he tells us here to pray for believers in Ephesians 6:18, twice in Ephesians 1:15 through 23 and in Ephesians 3:14 through 21. Paul states his prayer for the church. In effect, the apostle has repeatedly sought to arm them through his prayers. And that is what we are called to do in our prayer life. We are to pray. And we could model our prayer for the saints after Paul's two prayers for the church earlier in Ephesians. One, we can pray that believers will grow in the knowledge of God's power available to them, and that they will avail themselves of God's power, strengthened by His Spirit. And the purpose of God's power, in line with the twofold emphasis of the defensive and offensive aspects of the warfare, can be used so that we can have successful prayer. He prays that they will grow in knowledge, and secondly, that they will be strengthened by the Spirit of God. Those are the two types of prayer he provides for believers earlier in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3. Jumping to 6, where he says here that we should pray or make supplication for all the saints, that's a good model to pray for the saints for, that they should be strengthened in the inner man and continue to grow in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through that have the power to be strengthened so that they can carry out, execute successful spiritual warfare. And it starts and ends with prayer, our humble communication and dialogue with our Creator of the universe and our Savior. Amen. And we should pepper our prayers with petition, supplication, and we should do it with watchfulness, alertness, and we should do it in the spirit of dependence and humility. Those are true aspects of a prayer life, not going around demanding, commanding, and decreeing that this is going to be so and that's going to be so. That's not prayer. That's, again, brash presumption masquerading as prayer. Well, folks, I thought we'd get through the whole pericope at this point, but we'll have to pick it up next time. After Paul exhorts the church to a constant life of prayer and supplication done with alertness and perseverance, and in so doing, pray for all the believers, then he turns that request for prayer for believers to himself in verse 20, where he asks the believers to pray for his own ministry of speaking the Word of God and the Gospel. Here in this, what seems to be a common and general request in verse 20 about Paul saying, pray for me that boldness should be given to me, that whenever I open my mouth, I can make known the mystery of the Gospel. In that common and general request, Paul gives us an insight to his born-again, exalted character in Christ. Notice he's not praying for personal items. He's not asking to be free from persecution. He's not asking to be wealthy. He is not asking to live a problem-free Christian life as a pseudo-sign of being victorious. The true Christian life will bring suffering. No, all he cares about is having an effective gospel ministry so that others who hear the gospel can benefit by hearing, believing, and being saved. That should be our Christ-like self-sacrificial attitude. We should always put Christ and His work first before our own self when praying. Amen. And to that end, I would ask you that you would pray for this ministry in the spirit of what Paul says here in verse 20, which we'll get to in more detail next time we're in Ephesians, that you would pray for this ministry, not so that we can have the creature comforts of living the American dream, whatever that is, but so that we can be more effective ministers of the gospel, that we can speak with power and utmost lucidity the gospel, so that sinners, both Jews and Gentiles, will hear that gospel, be convicted by the Holy Spirit, be convinced that Jesus is who He says He is and that He alone can save them, and be converted to that end. And it's the Holy Spirit that does the transforming via conversion. Well, folks, let me just add that Paul said to the Corinthians, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't be fed the devil's lie that, oh, you can put off being a Christian until you do this or until you finish that. And usually when he says that, it's a selfish goal or objective that you want to do first before you think about giving your life to the Lord. No, you need to repent and believe the gospel now. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. Just go ask the rich young fool in Jesus' parable in the Gospel of Luke. Soul, you are prosperous. And tomorrow I will tear down my barns, make them bigger, and expand my agrarian wealth. What happened? God came to him that night and said, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. Don't put off what you must do now. Repent, believe the gospel, oh unsaved sinner, that you may be saved and sealed by the Spirit, recruited into the victorious army of God, that you may win with him, suffer now with him, so that in the future, when he returns, you will reign with him. No better destiny is laid out for man. Anything deviating or apart from that is simply feeding on husks in the garbage yard. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alakim. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.